If you open your Bibles to Genesis 37, as we start a new series tonight, I'm actually preaching for Simon. So if it's not what you expect, don't blame me. Do blame Simon for that. But before I speak tonight, I want to remind you of the Bristol International Grace Conference. This year is going to be a very powerful conference. And just a point of correction in one of the sessions that will take place, the last one, session 5. On the previous flyers, we had money, sex, and power, but actually it's going to be a teaching on marriage. The speaker is going to speak to us on the biblical foundation of marriage, but he's going to focus also on the impact that sex and money can play in marriage. And I don't want us to pretend as though we don't have problems in these areas. So please, if you have not yet registered, put out your name. It's open to everybody that wants to attend, but we just want to be sure that we keep talking about it. So Genesis 37, as we start this series on about Joseph and his life, we all know about Martin Luther King Jr., and a lot of times in this church we have played his video, I Have a Dream. Very powerful speech. Martin Luther King was very determined in his own time to see that there was genuine racial reconciliation in America. He was very concerned to see people of all colors come together. He was very much concerned to see that people are judged not by the color of their skin, but by the quality of their lives and their character. He was passionate to see the black race being freed from the oppression of the white race in America. But all of this sounded like noise at a time when he was declaring this dream, because humanly speaking, it looked impossible. So I Have a Dream is a 17-minute public speech by Martin Luther King Jr., delivered on August 28, 1963, in which he called for racial equality and an end to discrimination. The speech from the steps of the Lincoln Memorial during the March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom was a defining moment of the American Civil Rights Movement. It was delivered to over 200,000 civil rights supporters, and the speech was ranked the top American speech of the 20th century by a 1999 poll of scholars of public address. According to U.S. Representative John Lewis, hear what he says. He spoke also on that day as the president of the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee. He says about Dr. King Jr. that he had the power, he had the ability, he had the capacity to transform those steps on the Lincoln Memorial into a monumental area that will forever be recognized. And he says concerning his speech that by speaking the way he did, he educated, he inspired, he informed not just the people there, but people throughout America and unborn generations. That's what they have to say about that speech from the human point of view. At best, they saw him as a great speaker with high-powered rhetorical ability. But what they did not see about this man was that those declarations were prophetic, that God had his hand on Martin Luther King Jr. to effect a change, to set people free from bondage. So this dream, this speech was not really about Martin Luther King Jr., it was about God. It was about God who had chosen to liberate his people from the hands of the oppressed. God only chose Martin Luther King Jr. for this assignment and planted him, and planted a dream in his heart that would never fade away. Martin Luther King realized God's hand on his life, and he began to speak of this dream. I have a dream. Everybody thought he was blabbing. 46 years later, America produced the first African-American president, President Obama. Many of us watched that program on TV, and even from a distance, we were in tears, because what was deemed impossible in history had become possible. That speech was inspired. It has nothing to do with Martin Luther King. It's about God. Today we're studying another man in the history of mankind, but from Scripture. His name is Joseph. He too has got a dream. He's got a dream. And the dream, again, is not really about Joseph. It's about God. God called a man called Abraham and said to Abraham, I will establish a nation through you, and through that nation I will bring to pass a savior. So from Abraham we have Isaac. Isaac gave back to Jacob. Jacob had 12 children, and Joseph was the 11th child in a family of 12. So where we are tonight is part of an ongoing story that starts with God and Abraham. And I've divided this passage into two tonight, just to help us have a feel of what we're talking about the life of Joseph. And I want to remind us also that our former pastor did a lot of series on Genesis, which you can download online. A very powerful series. If you don't have a background of some of the things we're talking about. So we're going to talk about the call of grace tonight, and secondly, the opposition to the call of grace. I'm going to read. First, the call of grace. Verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. He brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. I want to pass a quick comment about verse 3 tonight, as we lay foundation for this series. The Bible says that Joseph was born to Jacob in an old age, and NIV gives the impression that that's the reason why his father loves him. It is possible, but there's another rendering that really sees the act of calling Joseph the son of old age as a reference to an old Hebrew idiom. Which means that it's not really the fact that he was given to Jacob at old age that called for the love, but that he was being described as a wise and responsible child. Those days they had this Hebrew idiom: when you say somebody is born to somebody at old age, it could mean that the person was wise and responsible. And we've got that in Africa. If you meet a young person in Africa who is smart and wise, we call him the son of an old man, which means he's really wise but young. Because we believe that old people are very wise, you know, in our villages. And that to me makes more sense to this passage as we look at the overall picture of what God is saying. Joseph was not the last born of Jacob. So there was no reason for his father to love him because he was given to him at old age. He was number 11, there was number 12th child. And so it seems to me that what this text is saying is that Joseph was a wise but young boy or young son of his father. And it makes sense, if you look at verse 2, that he kind of had a role of a caretaker over his father's business as he went to the field to see his brothers, and he came back to comment to his dad of what they were doing. I don't see Joseph as somebody who was a little lad, who was just very nosy, and he went to the field, then came back and told the father, "Oh, I want to gossip my brothers to you." I see him as somebody, responsible, wise, young man, who went to the field, saw what his brothers were doing, and they were not right, and he told his father, "They are not doing well." And I want to use that to challenge many of our young folks in church, that you are never too young to be used by God. I see many young people at the age of 15, 16, still behaving like babies, and as if, "Oh, nothing can really happen in my life." But as you read the Bible, you see that God has used many people at very young age in their lives. Joseph was 17. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were young boys when God used them in Babylon. Jeremiah was a young man, a young boy when God called him. So there's no person who is too young to be used of God. And instead of wasting your time on Facebook and all sorts of things every day, begin to ask God what he has in store for you to do. I'm not saying you shouldn't do Facebook. I'm saying that don't waste your time. There's more to life than all those hours you waste, which is part of your destiny. So I'm of the opinion very strongly tonight that Joseph is being described in a very positive way, and not that kind of lad that is very nosy and stubborn and rude and shallow, like many commentaries describe him. I don't want to go that route because of the big picture as we see in the life of Joseph. So I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 and verse 9 again, just to finish that part of the call of grace about his dream. Verse 6, he said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We're binding sheaves of grain out in the field, where suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream," and that's verse 9, "and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowed down to me." Again, like I said, it seems to me that this dream is not really about Joseph. It's about God that wants to do a work of redemption amongst his people. Joseph is simply an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer. God planted a dream in his heart that was beyond his life, that was beyond his being. But the point I want to ask tonight, which leads me to the point of this first title of the call of grace, is this: what did Joseph do to qualify to be used by God? He wasn't the firstborn, not second, not third, not fourth. He was 11th. By progeny, by every biological standard, by any information at all, he should have waited for many generations to die before he could take the lead. Joseph did nothing. All that happened to him was a call of grace. God says, "For this assignment, for this part of my work of redemption, for this part of what I want to do in history, I choose you, Joseph, to do so. You will be my instrument. You will be my tool. You will be my human agency in this work." And that's the point of grace there. None of us did anything to be called by God. We know it's true for Joseph, we know it's true for Abraham, but do we realize that it's true for us? There's no person who is called into God's plan that was called because of an ounce of merit in his life. Not because you were good or you were bad, or with the promise of being good in the future. God puts his finger in your life and says, "You are the man, you are the woman for this job." Point of grace. Of course, we see how Joseph began to lead a responsible life full of godliness and character, but that wasn't the reason why God chose him. God put his finger on the man who was least qualified and said to him, "You are the man I will use to rescue my people." A key word there that's very important in Hebrew which NIV describes as rose and stood upright. It's the Hebrew word natsab. Natsab is an imagery of authority. God looked at the man who was least in his family and said, "You are the man in whom I will place my authority." And that word also means to be planted. So God planted Joseph and planted a dream in his heart. It had nothing to do with Joseph or his ability, what he could do, what he could not do. He was planted by God. Jeremiah was writing much later about God's people. He says, "We are the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that God might be glorified through us." Friends, if you are a child of God, if you're here tonight, you're part of God's family, you did not do anything to deserve to be part of it. Your calling, your assignment in this life given to you by God to serve the body of Christ has nothing to do with any qualification. The fact is this, God put his finger on your life and says, "You are the man, you are the woman for this assignment." Therefore, you begin to understand how that there's no opposition in life that can stop you. If you struggle for something to get it, you will struggle to keep it. But when God says, "You are the person, I want to use you the way you are," it's too late for anybody to say no. In the course of being used by God, Joseph needed to be blessed, he needed to be promoted, and that's all about this dream. "My sheaves are standing upright, saying to his brothers, 'Yours came to bow down.' I saw another dream, the star, the moon, they came to bow down to me. That's my father, my mother, and the 11 stars, which means, you know, my 11 brothers." Now listen to this, friends. The point of this promotion, the point of this blessing over Joseph is not about his personal life. It is tied down to the fact that God has a plan for him. There's a divine agenda on his life. And that warranted that God should bless him and promote him and put him in a position of honor to be used by God. When last did you ask yourself, when you experience blessings in your life and you experience promotion, when last did you ask yourself, "God, what part, which part of the assignment is this related to? What are you calling me to do with this promotion? What are you calling me to do with this affluence in my life?" Many times we interpret all these blessings in the light of self, so they make us proud and pompous. For Joseph, it was about a future destiny in the hands of God. I also want to note another very important thing, that there was a mark of God's call on this guy's life. And the mark or the symbol was one of the things that we see in this passage, is that his father loved him dearly and even gave him a robe of many colors. I don't think that happened because God wanted Joseph to just dress in a fanciful way and say, "Oh, he's looking good." But I believe it was to mark him out distinctively that this is a child of promise. This man has a special assignment in history, and it's all by God. But God was using his father, Jacob, to show this to him. Of course, we can interpret this in, as human beings, we could say, "Oh, his father loved him in such a way that was not fair to all other children. His father made all the other kids jealous of him." But all of this is by God's agenda. There had to be a physical sign on his life that he was unique in God's eyes. And let me tell you this, if you have an assignment that God has given to you today in the kingdom of God, watch out for uncommon blessings that happen to you. Watch out for uncommon promotion, uncommon favor with men. Many times it could be an indication of where God is taking you to. Watch out for those places where doors have closed for everybody and just opens there. Watch out. Nothing happens to any child of God, the accident. Because I told earlier, God has his finger on every one of us. Whether your ministry is public or behind or underneath, his finger is in your life. So watch out for those uncommon favor, doors that open to you supernaturally. Don't interpret them in the light of yourself, myself. Ask God, God, where is this leading to? What should I do for you? And lastly, look at Jesus' response to this call. He agreed with it. He began to speak it out. I've got a dream. Like Martin Luther King Jr., he didn't keep quiet about it. He called his brothers and said, look, you guys hear me. I've got a dream. And the dream is so simple. God is going to lift you up. You are going to bow to me. When you check Western commentaries, they say, oh, he was proud, he was arrogant, and all those things. Because in the West, you don't speak about yourself publicly. We don't have that problem in Africa. So I don't see Joseph being bragging here. I see a man who is full of faith and say, God, I agree with this vision. I've got a dream. I've got a dream. Friends, as soon as you discover where God is leading you, your assignment, talk about it, pray about it, be bold about it, speak of it, because that reminds you that it's an assignment for your life. You don't forget easily. The things you say about yourself with respect to God's plan for your life, you don't forget easily. Secondly, opposition to the call of grace. Did Joseph think everything would go well with him because he has God's finger upon his life? No. Many of us think, well, when we hear the call of God and things are happening, it's a brilliant future in ministry, it's going to be smooth. It doesn't work that way. So let's see the opposition to the call of grace. Verses 4 and 5. 8, then 10 and 11. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, verse 5 again, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him. Just look at the word hated him, hated him. Verse 8, his brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? The answer is yes. That's the answer to that question. Will you actually rule over us? The answer is actually yes. And the Bible says they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he said. Let me just flag something up before I read verses 10 and 11 to you. Do you realize that the very thing that marked him out for God's assignment, the very emblem of God's hand on his life was the very emblem of hatred for him. That very thing that marked him out to be used of God was the very thing that he was hated for. And who was he hated by? His own brothers. Let me quickly read verses 10 and 11. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? The answer is yes. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. The word rebuked in verse 10 is a very strong Hebrew word. It's the word that God used against Satan, or Jesus used against Satan. Sharp rebuke. Shut up there, Joseph. Did you take some alcoholic beverage last night? Are you insane? Did you go to the pub? What's happened to you? What's all this nonsense dream all about? About this vision and all that? Are you drunk? In today's world, they're going to call the paramedics immediately for him. There's going to be a medical title for this insanity in the life of Joseph. But that was God's call on his life. But notice this. That very thing that marked the call was exactly what brought hatred to him. And the hatred came from nowhere but from his household. Let me say this before I just round up very quickly tonight. When you begin to hear the call of God on your life, and you begin to share it with Christians, don't assume that every Christian that hears about God's call on your life will be happy. Let me give you the reason. They could be genuinely born-again Christians, but remember that not all Christians have the spiritual capacity to celebrate other people's successes in life. It is not every born-again Christian that has the spiritual maturity to rejoice with those that rejoice. For reason of spiritual, lack of spiritual growth, there are Christians who just can't handle that God is blessing you. And so you want to help them by not telling them much of your successes and victories in life because they can't cope with it. Most of the hindrances we have today in our lives, they come to us from the household of God. You see somebody laboring very hard to serve God in the church, and people are saying, oh, she's very idle, that's why she's laboring in the house of God. Or she's trying to court favor with God. He's not really sincere about the duty. I tell you this, many times we stand in our, we are the ones that really bring about the greatest hurdle in God's plans for our lives. Now people come to church and see this kind of attitude and they walk away because they think the church is a perfect place. But that reminds us that we are truly sinners who are saved by grace. Beggars found by Jesus, called to go and bring other beggars to come and have their needs met. Well, he didn't stop with jealousy and hatred from his brothers. They had a plot to kill him. But again, God planted his first brother there, Reuben. Reuben said, don't kill this guy. Don't kill him. So they said, okay, we're not going to kill Joseph. What we're going to do to him is to dig a pit and put it inside. So they dug the pit and put Joseph in the pit. His own brothers. Then they left, hoping that maybe a wild animal will come there, attack him and kill him and go away. By God's providence again, some Midianites were passing by. They saw this man in the pit, dug him out. And then they sold Joseph to Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. A shekel of silver today would be like $8. So he was sold for less than $200. Judas mortgaged Jesus for 30 shekels of silver. That was how Joseph got to Egypt. Before the story ends, he worked for a man called Potiphar, a soldier under Pharaoh. Potiphar's wife tried to lure Joseph into sexual immorality. It didn't work. And instead of being promoted for that, he went to prison. Remember, God's finger was on his life. One of the officials came from the palace who was in prison with him. He had a dream. Joseph was able to interpret the dream. And nothing happened to Joseph. But eventually, Pharaoh himself had it of him. And that was what brought Joseph into the palace in Egypt. He became the prime minister in Egypt. And what he told his brothers many years before then, this dream that they would come about to him, eventually took place. They came, there was famine in the land, they were looking for food desperately, and they came to Joseph. Right now he was in charge, and they had to bow to him. I've got a dream, he said. Because the dream was thought by Joseph, there was no circumstance of life, no human being that could thwart that dream. It had to come to pass. Friends, listen tonight. God has his finger on your life. I don't care the challenges you are going through. Remember this tonight as you go home, that his finger is on your life. And no matter the opposition, you will get there. Because it's not about you, it's about God. Well, they came to bow to him. But the real story here is not really about all of this bowing down to him. It's the fact that God had prepared Joseph as an agent of redemption. Remember that God said to Abraham, through you I'll raise a nation, and through that nation a savior will come. If these 12 brothers had died of hunger, that vision would have been thwarted. But God's plan cannot fail. So God knew ahead of time that famine would come in the land. So he prepared Joseph for that opportunity. Joseph became the instrument of redemption. He gave food to his brother to sustain them in a time of famine. Otherwise, they would have died. And this is how Joseph's life mirrors the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we know that it's not a story, it's not a moral story about a man called Joseph at all. It's a story of redemption. So they said to him, "We're worried about this." And Jesus said, "No, don't worry about that. You sold me out, but God sent me to save your life." As we progress in this series, remember that this is not just a story in the Bible, it's a story of redemption. It was to Joseph that these 11 men were kept safe. From that point, they continued to grow in Egypt. They grew to become a huge number. Another Pharaoh came into power who didn't know who Joseph was, and he began to oppress the people. They cried to God in Egypt, and God raised another man called Moses. Moses delivered his people through out of Egypt, and on the way to the promised land, God renewed the covenant again and made Israel his own bride. And the story continues and continues like that until the Savior came. So you see what Joseph is doing? He mirrors Jesus Christ, not just in providing for his family in a time of need, but that lineage had to be preserved for the Savior to arrive. And so when Christ came, it wasn't just about saving Israel alone. When he went to the cross, he went there for a higher purpose. To redeem you and me, to redeem the whole world. Your sins and my sins were transferred to him. He was judged. He paid the price for our sins. Not only for the nation of Israel alone, but for the world. And through that redemption today, we have hope, we have life in Jesus Christ. But look at what Joseph is doing in the path of redemption. If he was not there to supply food to his brothers, that nation would have been wiped off in history. But like I said, God's plan cannot be thwarted. It may take time, but it will come to pass. I want to ask you tonight, how are you going to respond to God's call in your life? Are you aware, first of all, that God has his finger in your life? Is it true for you? I know we affirm that it's true for Abraham, it's true for Isaac, it's true for Jacob, it's true for Joseph. Is it true for you? Is it true for me? What specific role is he asking you to do in this ongoing plan of redemption of the world? What's your assignment? Are you going to walk with God? Are you going to interpret every blessing of your life in the light of this ongoing redemptive power and blessings of God? That's the background to this series. And what I've done tonight is to help us to see the moral lessons in the passage, but to look beyond the moral lessons to see how God set the stage for a greater redemption that was to happen. I hope you enjoy the series. And I hope that we have a foundation that's strong enough to take off on these lessons.